This time we invite our children, ages 3 through 1st grade, to go to children's worship. And I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 15 in just a few moments. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you will find Ephesians chapter 1 on page 976. And if you do not own a Bible, we would invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany Baptist Church to you this morning. The subject of our passage today is that of knowing God. There is no knowledge that is more important than the knowledge of God. There is no higher knowledge than the knowledge of God. There is no greater subject than the subject of God. A.W. Tozer wrote an excellent little book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, and he began that book with this sentence: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He's right. To study and gain knowledge about other various subjects is beneficial in many ways. The study of man, the study of our bodies, the study of the world in which we live, the study of a particular field of work that serves to better the life of mankind. These subjects and gaining knowledge in these subjects they're necessary and they're beneficial, but there is no knowledge that is more necessary or beneficial than the knowledge of God. To know God is eternal life. Jesus stated that in John chapter 17. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus was praying to the Father, and he said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to know God is eternal life, and you only know God in knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God revealed to us. Now, we have just finished studying verses 3 through 14 of this first chapter of Paul's letter to the believers in Christ at Ephesus. Paul began his letter with this long, single, beautiful sentence in the original Greek that gives praise to God for what God has done for us in Christ. And in a brief word of summary, this is it. In Christ, God has brought us to the position of knowing Him as our Father. If our faith is in Christ, it means that God chose us before the foundation of the world. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's redeemed us from slavery to sin, forgiven us of all of our trespasses, predestined us for adoption as His children in His own household, predestined us to obtain the inheritance of being God's own possession, and sealed us with the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, God Himself living within us. That's what Paul just wrote about in verses 3 through 14. By faith in Christ, we now know God as our Father, and knowing God is eternal life. So Paul writes this long, beautiful sentence in verses 3 through 14, praising God for that. Now in verses 15 through 23, Paul writes another long, single, beautiful sentence in the Greek. And in here, Paul tells the believers in Christ what he prays when he prays for them. And there are two themes in Paul's prayer here. There's thanksgiving to God for the evidence of God's grace in the lives of believers, and there are petitions for believers to grow in our knowledge of God's grace. Now, that's how we ought to pray for one another and how we ought to pray for ourselves. Thanking God for the evidence of His grace, His saving grace in our lives, and praying that God would help us to grow in our knowledge of His grace. Paul's going to pray for believers to know the hope to which God has called us. Paul's going to pray that believers will know God's power that is at work in us. And we're going to study about knowing hope and knowing power in the coming Sundays. But first, Paul prays for believers to grow in knowing God. In Christ, we know God as our Father, but we need to grow to know our Father more intimately. And knowing God more deeply, more intimately, is how we're going to live a life that glorifies Him. A life of glad and loving obedience. We're going to read from verse 15 through the first phrase of verse 18. So give your full attention to the reading of God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. God, our Father, we pray that you would bless this reading of your word and now the preaching of your word, in that our eyes would be opened to see more clearly your love poured out to us in Christ Jesus, and that seeing your love, we would be transformed and empowered to live lives that glorify you in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps you've heard it said before that Christianity is not religion. Christianity is a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that second statement is fact. Not so with the first statement. And let me explain what I mean by that. To be a Christian is to have an intimate relationship with God as Father through faith in Jesus, the crucified, risen, and reigning Christ. Now, any relationship is based on knowledge of a person. You can't be in a relationship with someone and not know the person. And relationships are not stagnant. For a relationship to continue and to flourish, there's going to be an increased knowledge of the other person, be it a friend or a parent or spouse. So, for example, when I married my wife, Shannon, I knew her, and I loved her. But our wedding day was not the zenith of my knowing Shannon. It was actually the starting point of my knowing her, growing in knowing her more and more intimately. For 23 years now, almost 23 years, I've been growing in knowing Shannon, and I still have not figured her out. Only because of her immense beauty and my deep denseness. But as I grow in knowing Shannon, then I am enabled to love her better. And our relationship with God is like that. The moment you come to faith in Christ, you know God intimately as your Father. But that day, that moment you come to faith in Christ, is not the zenith of your knowledge of God. It's actually the starting point. And as we grow in our knowledge of God, more and more intimately knowing Him, well, then we are enabled to love God better, to serve God better. Knowing God more and more is deeply vital to our living lives that glorify Him, lives of obedience to Him. And for that reason, I think it's more accurate to say that to be a Christian is to be in an intimate relationship with God as our Father through faith in Jesus Christ, and that empowers true religion. The true religion of serving God and loving God and obeying God, it's a product of our relationship with God, and that's what Christianity is. And the book of Ephesians teaches us beautifully that. This growing intimate relationship with God that produces true religion in us. So how should we pray for one another and for ourselves in this relationship with God. Well, let's see how Paul prays here for believers. First, we should give thanks to God for the evidence of his saving grace in our lives. It's the first thing I want us to note in our text. We should give thanks to God for the evidence of his saving grace in our lives. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." There we find two of the three great Christian virtues that the New Testament teaches us. Those three virtues are faith, hope, and love. Verse 15, we find faith and love mentioned, and then hope is going to be addressed in verse 18 that we will study next week. And so the reason Paul gives thanks for these believers in Christ is because these virtues are evident in their lives. Paul had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. That their faith was in Jesus Christ, it was a signal that all that Paul wrote in verses 3 through 14 that we've already studied was true of them. They were chosen by God. They were predestined. They were adopted. They were redeemed. They were forgiven. They were sealed, guaranteed children of God to the praise of God's glory. And Paul gives thanks to God for that. Our faith in the Lord Jesus signals that everything Paul wrote in verses 3 through 14 is true of us. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you ought never cease giving God thanks for it. Your faith in the Lord Jesus is a precious gift from God. Your brothers and sisters' faith in the Lord Jesus is a precious gift from God. We treat our faith far too lightly. God help us. We treat our faith as though Christianity were simply one more religion among all the other religions on the earth. Like we lined them all up and we chose Christianity. No, listen, faith in Jesus is salvation. Faith in anything else is not. If our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, a supernatural miracle has taken place in us. God the Father purposed our salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." God the Son accomplished our salvation. Jesus said in that same chapter, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever." And God the Holy Spirit applies salvation in our lives. Jesus said in that same chapter, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." We ought never cease giving God thanks if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is a supernatural work of God, and it is through faith in Christ we have come to know God as our Father. Paul had heard of their faith, and that's why he thanked God. And then Paul heard of their love toward all the saints, their intimate relationship with God. Well, it had produced true religion in their lives. God's love had produced love in them. Love toward others, which presupposes love toward God himself. Their relationship with God empowered obedience to God. Paul had heard of their love toward all the saints, and Paul thanked God for it. When we see love demonstrated among the members of this church, when we see love demonstrated from this church toward this community in which we reside and toward the world in which we live, we ought to thank God for it. Biblical love, real love, it consists of selfless acts of kindness to the praise of God and for the well-being of others. That love is a supernatural work of God that comes about because of his saving grace in Jesus Christ. That's what produces it. So when we see it in ourselves, we ought to thank God for it. In one another, we ought to thank God for it. That's what Paul does here. How encouraging is it for a brother to hear a brother and sister say, "I thank God for the evidence of his saving grace I see in your life. You are trusting Jesus and you're loving others, and I thank God for you." How encouraging is that? We're supposed to be encouraging one another. You can't get any more encouraging than what we see here in these verses. Now, this is the subject of this letter of Ephesians. In the rest of the letter, Paul is going to encourage these believers in Christ to grow in these very grace gifts from God. the believers needed to grow in their faith in Christ. And chapters 1 through 3 are written to strengthen their faith. They needed to grow in their love for one another. And chapters 4 through 6 were written to strengthen their love. Paul says, "I thank God for his grace that I see evident in your life, and I pray that you grow in that grace." That's how we ought to pray for one another. I plead with you, please pray that way for me. And you ought to expect me to pray that way for you. The order in verse 15 is important, and so is the order of the entire letter of Ephesians. Faith in the Lord Jesus precedes love toward all the saints. The awesome news of what God has done for us in Christ in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians precedes all the commands that we are to obey in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. This is vital for us to understand and remember if we're going to live lives day by day that glorify God. True religion, that is a life that brings glory to God, is a product of a relationship with God as our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. What God has done changes how we live. And when we come to study the last three chapters of this letter, we're going to hear commands like this: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love. Always speak the truth. Don't steal, but do honest work so that you'll be able to share with others. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Now, when we come to study all those commands, let me tell you what our tendency is going to be. Our tendency is going to be to divorce those commands from the first three chapters of the book. Our tendency is going to be to say to ourselves, "Well, I just need to love more. I need to speak the truth more. I need to work more. I need to submit more. I need to obey more, and then God will be pleased with me. I need to just try harder." That's what I need to do. And then, you know what we're going to be like? We're going to be like a gerbil in one of those little wheels in a cage. You've seen them? On the wheel, they run, and the wheel's spinning, but they don't ever go anywhere. Ephesians does not begin with chapter 3. Ephesians begins with chapter 1. And God's answer to us is not simply try harder. God's answer to us is look upon Christ more. I have shown you unchanging love in Christ. I have shown you the light of the knowledge of my glory in the face of Christ. Look upon Christ more. And that's what's going to transform you. He will empower you. We need to grow in our knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ, because that growth is what's going to enable us to love more. and speak the truth more and submit more and et cetera, et cetera. Obedience to God is always in response to and dependent on His love. Otherwise, it's not true God-pleasing obedience. So that's why we need to never, ever move beyond giving thanks to God for His grace, past, present, and future in our lives. So how do we pray for one another and for ourselves in this relationship with God? Here's the second thing we see in Paul's prayers. We should ask God to help us grow in our knowledge of Him. We cannot divorce what God has done for us from who God is. What God has done reveals who God is. If we are in Christ by faith, then we have come to know Him as our Father. But we need to come to know our Father more intimately. That's how any relationship grows and flourishes. And so Paul writes, I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Paul prays that believers would grow to know God more. And that's how we ought to pray for one another. A.W. Tozer wrote these words in that same book that I quoted from earlier. The gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most serious matter about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. What Tozer is saying is that what we say or do is not what's most important. Those things are important, but they're not what's most important. Because what we say or do is a product of what we believe. What's most important is what we believe. What we say or do is going to be determined by what we conceive God to be like. You see? In our hearts. We need to pray like Paul prays. And Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the one true God who has made Himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is Himself Lord of everything, that this one true God who is the Father of glory would help us to grow in our knowledge of Him. This word glory, Father of glory, this word glory, it speaks to God's supreme greatness and His supreme goodness toward us in Christ. You know where the glory of God was seen most brightly on display? Calvary. The cross, where the Son of God hung bleeding and dying for our sins. That's where God's glory was seen most supremely. And brightly. In James chapter 1, the Bible speaks of God as the Father of lights. And there the Bible says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow, no variation due to change. So God is the Father of lights. He is a God of constant love, who delights to give perfect gifts to His children. That's who God is. Paul just wrote in verse 3 of this chapter, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's done what? Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that Paul wrote, so that we might be to the praise of His glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible speaks of God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. God is a Father who delights to shower mercy and comfort upon His children. Paul just wrote in verse 7 of this chapter that in Christ we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. And that, Paul wrote, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. Speaking of the Father, of God, as the Father of glory, it encompasses all of that, his supreme greatness and his supreme goodness toward us in Christ. Paul's prayer here is that believers would grow in our knowledge of the Father of glory, because as we grow in more intimate knowledge of who our Father is, well, then our lives are going to be lived in obedience to him. We're going to be empowered and enabled to glorify him day by day with our lives. I want us to see this in the phrases that Paul uses here in this passage. Paul writes that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom. Wisdom is biblically living rightly. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowing how to think and how to speak and how to act in any given situation so that God is glorified. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is right living. And wisdom always comes along with something else. Paul writes here, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So wisdom, or right living, necessarily comes along with a revelation of God himself to us. Knowing God more and more deeply empowers our living wisely, living in obedience to him, living so that he is glorified in him, in us. And then Paul writes in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, in our day and time, we often equate the heart solely with emotion. You know, we speak of the heart like in a gushy way. Sentimentalism, you know, she broke my heart, or she stole my heart. But in the Bible, the heart is the whole inward self. The heart is the seat of the intellect, the affections, and the will. That's what the heart is. And so to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened is to have our whole person, our intellect and our affections and our will transformed by the knowledge of who God is. The prayer here is to have our thinking and our feeling and our doing radically changed because we've come to know who God is. That's what the prayer, that's what Paul's praying for here. In our sins, listen, this is so important to understand. Our sins, in our sins, our hearts are in disarray, complete disarray. We think wrongly about God, we feel wrongly about God, and we act wrongly before God. It takes a revelation of God to us to change our hearts so that our whole inward self is oriented toward God. Now, the good news of the gospel is that God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect life that we could not live, should have, but could not live. He died on a cross for our sin, suffering the punishment that we deserve. Then he rose triumphant from the grave. It's in him we have justification before God and eternal life. And he ascended to heaven, where he reigns over all things, and he intercedes for his own people continually. That's the good news of the gospel. And so as we come to faith in Christ, we come to know God as our Father, but we need to, and God begins to, he begins to bring about healing in us. He begins to repair our hearts that were in disarray. But that happens, and here's why we need to come to know God more intimately. That happens as we come to know God more and more and more. Because as believers, we still struggle with having our hearts wholly oriented toward God. You know what we do? We most of the time, I don't know, maybe I'm just speaking for myself here, but I think I don't think I'm alone. Most of the time we let our feelings take control. That's what we do. We let our feelings take control. And we don't feel like God loves us. Maybe most of the time we don't even see how he could love us. And this happens most often when we sin. You know, we sin and we say, look what I've done. How could God love me? We may not voice that, but that's what we feel deep inside. And that reaction is a result of incorrect thinking about God. It's thinking that, you know what, if I just do this, or if I don't do that, then God is obligated to love me. That will never change our wills. It will never change our wills so that we live to glorify God. What we need is to know God better. God's love is freely given in Christ Jesus. Ours is to simply receive it by faith, and it's that constant and steadfast love that works a change in our lives and transforms us and gives us power over sin. That's the gospel. We don't earn God's love. God just loves us, and we receive it. And then sometimes when life gets hard, we feel like God doesn't love us. This is another big one. We often equate easy times with God's love, but not hard times. And if life is pleasant, we say, yeah, God loves me. He's blessing me. But when times are not pleasant, when they're difficult, when they're excruciatingly painful, then it's hard for us to say, God loves me. He's blessing me. In fact, we think, well, God must not love me if I'm going through all this. How could he love me if this cherished person in my life has been taken away from me? If I just heard I got cancer? If I just lost my job? And this affects our will, because who is going to trust a God who doesn't love us? What we need is to know God better. See, God has shown us love. He's given us love in Christ. It was revealed at the bloody cross of Christ, where while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to reconcile us to God. Love has been showered upon us in Christ. And the easy times are no less evidence of God's love. The easy times are no more evidence of God's love than the hard times. They are no less blessings. Hard times are no less blessings than easy times. There are all sorts of blessings that come through the hard times. Hard times serve to correct us when we've gone on our own way. Correct waywardness. Anybody give a testimony maybe about that? Yeah, okay. You know what else hard times does? Hard times will produce in us a Christ-like character. Hard times, they're like a dark backdrop against which we see the grace of God shine so much more brightly. Hard times, well, it causes us to this desire and this yearning and longing for that which is our hope. The new heavens and the new earth where Christ will reign and we will reign with him. Hard times there's all sorts of blessings. Here we find that when we're knowing God more in those hard times, what's going to happen is we're going to be enabled to live with wisdom through the hard times. Not in a state of despair and depression, but in a state of, my Father has me on this. Because I don't face any hard time that my Father doesn't control. It's the Holy Spirit who works all of this transformation in our hearts. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the truth of God's love in Christ Jesus, and it's the Holy Spirit who causes us to grow in our knowledge of God in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Paul just read for us right before, or right at the beginning of our worship service from Romans chapter 5. He read for us this: God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Apostle Paul had just written here in this very chapter that believers in Christ have been given the Holy Spirit, who is our seal, our guarantee that we are God's own possession. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. Later in that chapter, the Bible tells us that it's by the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. By the way, that's not a cry of a child in pleasant places. If you read the context in which Paul's writing, by the way, I mean, this is not a cry of a child who's sitting back on a lawn chair and saying, Abba, Father. No, this is a cry of a child in need. It's a cry of a child who's struggling to feel that God really loves me, and it's by the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. Oh, brothers and sisters, see what kind of love that God, the Father, has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3. And here Paul is praying, and we should pray, that God the Holy Spirit would help us to grow in our knowledge of the Father of glory who loves us. Let me give you one more error that we sometimes make. We sometimes act as though there is a division in God that simply does not exist. There is no division in God. God is one. He is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. One in essence. There is no division in God. And this one God in three persons has set his love on us and given us Christ to make us his own adopted children. But sometimes we act as though there is a division in God. And what we typically do is we question the Father's love. You know, we make the mistake of thinking that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he purchased the Father's love for us. And we look at God, we look at the Father as some hard taskmaster who's watching over us, and he's just waiting for us to slip up. He's waiting for us to fall and falter and fail, and then he's going to withdraw his love from us. He's just ready to do that. We may not voice it like that, but brothers and sisters, look into your hearts. I'm looking in mine. I can tell you what I find in there. We sometimes act like that. We feel like that. Even if we don't admit that we think like that. But the reality is we are thinking like that, if we're acting like it and feeling like it. You know, we would speak and think very poorly of a human father who said to his children, if you mess up, I'm not going to love you anymore. We would rightly think very poorly of such a human father. I mean, what a despicable father to say something like that, and yet we act like that's who God is, that he's ready to withdraw his love if we fail, if we falter, which, by the way, it causes us to question the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. We ask ourselves in our feelings or our thoughts or whatever, we ask ourselves, does his death on the cross, did it really make God love me forever? We need to know God better. Jesus did not purchase the Father's love for us when he died on the cross. The Father's love was demonstrated when Jesus died on the cross. This great sacrifice of God, it revealed the constant and unchanging love of God for us. And it's that constant and unchanging love that transforms us and empowers us and enables us to live a life that glorifies the Father of glory. Oh, this is the gospel. Richard Baxter is a Puritan pastor. He wrote these words several hundred years ago, and they are still very helpful for us today. Few can carry up their hearts and minds to this height by faith, as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it, in the troublesome region of hopes and fears, storms and clouds. All here is serene and quiet, but how to attain to this pitch, they know not. This is the will of God, that he may always be seen as benign, kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable therein. And that, peculiarly, as the Father, as the great fountain and spring of all gracious communications and fruits of love. This is what Christ came to reveal. The fountain of love is the Father that Jesus Christ came to make known to us, and we need to grow to know him more and more deeply, brothers and sisters. Famous preacher in 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, was walking through the English countryside with a friend one day, and they walked by a barn that had a weather vane on the top. And at the top of the weather vane were the words, "God is love." And Charles Spurgeon shook his head, and he said, "That's an inappropriate place for that plaque, because the weather vane is changeable, but God's love is constant." Charles Spurgeon's friend disagreed with him, and he said, "Brother Spurgeon, you missed the meaning. The weather vane is sending the clear message that though the winds, whatever way the winds may blow, God is love." This is the Father of glory. And we need to grow to know him more and more deeply. He is a Father whose love is unchanging. He is a Father whose love is steadfast. He is a Father whose love is revealed to us in the cross of his Christ. May he give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And may the eyes of our thinking and our feeling and our doing be enlightened by his love. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this awesome love that you have demonstrated and that you do demonstrate for us at the cross of Christ. It's not a love that's simply in the past, though it is there, but it's a love that's in the past, it's in the present, and it's in the future. We can always depend and count on your love, knowing that it's that love that's going to work a transformation in us, in our hearts, that we could never do on our own. We could never serve you like we should. We could never love you like we should. We could never love one another like we should. But it's your love that transforms us. It's Christ who works in us to make us totally different, to reorient us toward you and toward one another in the right way. We could practice true religion because your love is at work in us. Oh, Jesus, help us to be completely sold out in dependence on the love of God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.